Christ is risen.
He is risen.
Amen. Good morning and welcome. Glad you guys are here. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do rejoice in this great day of the celebration of our Lord's resurrection that gives us the hope and the promise of eternal life with you in your kingdom. Fill us again with that great joy, knowing that our sins are forgiven, that victory has been won, and that we are the recipients of these good gifts of our Savior. Keep us safe in all that we do, especially as we travel to and from church and from our homes. And Lord, we pray your blessing be upon our week as we share the good news with others. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so mentioned in the sermon about a few different things from the Old Testament that predict the coming resurrection. And one of them was dealing with Abraham and Isaac. And if you'll recall, the basis for that is from Hebrews chapter 11. And there it says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the new place. But then after that, talking about his coming sacrifice of Isaac, it says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So there's your idea that, figuratively speaking, the author of Hebrews says that Isaac was truly dead, and Abraham received him back from death by God's intervention. Of course, we know then the rest of the story with Abraham, that Isaac was spared from death, and that foreshadows what will happen with the Messiah, with Christ himself. But in that case, as we hear in our preface through the season of Lent, that God did not spare his only son, but instead offered him up as the sacrifice for us all. So we have there the promise of the death of Christ, but also the resurrection of Christ. And so the Old Testament text, we didn't have an Old Testament text, from Acts chapter 10 was the first reading. And this is the story of Peter and Cornelius. And what was the status of Peter at this point? And why is this text so important? What was Peter and the rest of the disciples' thoughts regarding Gentiles? Here. Unclean, still outside of the kingdom, right? Even though Jesus had taught many things, Jesus had already died, already been resurrected, already had Pentecost and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So Peter still needs this incident with Cornelius to open his mind, and part of that is the vision of the sheet that is dropped down out of heaven with all the different kinds of animals upon it, and God saying to Peter, kill and eat. And of course, Peter thinks some things are unclean and he can't eat. He's never done that before in his life. And God says, whatever he has determined as clean or unclean is clean or unclean. So if God says everything is clean and you can eat it, then please eat it. Okay? And that then opens Peter's eyes to understand that God shows no partiality and that salvation is for everyone, Jews and Gentiles alike. So from Acts chapter 10. And our epistle text was from Colossians chapter 3. And Paul here, very powerful, definitely a letter to take some time in if you haven't done that recently. Paul there says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Prior to that, he has talked about the different things of this earth and how Christ has redeemed us from them and given us a new way of thinking regarding the world around us. So set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So Paul notices here the definite shift in perception and perspective of the Christian now regarding life in this world. We have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, our lives are hidden in Christ, and we now need to act in accord with that. Okay, so that we are now focusing in on the things that are above, on heavenly things, not so wrapped up in the things of this world. And we're still in the world, and God knows that, Christ knows that, so we do have a role still to play, but always guided by the understanding of who we are as Christians, united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Any questions or comments on any of those specific texts? Okay, then the gospel reading is from Matthew 28 as we're in lectionary series A. So the focus is usually on the gospel of Matthew. And we've heard here this is now after the Sabbath. So of course, Sunday morning toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. So what's the importance of this being the first day of the week? After the Sabbath, so what usually happens on Sabbath day?
Work.
Rest, right? So no work and dedication to worship, according to the system of the Jews, as put in place by God. So there's no work on the Sabbath, and this is the Sabbath of Christ. Christ, who is at rest in the tomb, having done the work of man's salvation, right, on Good Friday. And always worthy of noting that Jesus dies on Friday of the week, which is the sixth day of the week. And what day was man created on in the account from Genesis? The sixth day. Okay, so the Friday of that first week is the day God creates mankind, and on Friday of Holy Week is the day Jesus dies on the cross to redeem mankind. And then, of course, after the 6 days of creation, God rests on the Sabbath. He doesn't need to rest. He is God. He doesn't expend energy. He's unlimited, and yet he does that for our benefit. Plus, it establishes a pattern for all of humanity throughout the world. It also then establishes what will happen with Jesus, right? So the work of recreation takes place on Friday, and after he has died, paid the price for all sin, he's in the tomb on the Sabbath day. That's the day of rest. The work is complete. And then on Sunday, of course, the first day of the new week, he is raised from the dead, and that's always highlighted, the first day of the week. So now that the work of creation or recreation is complete, now is the time to live in that creation. Adam and Eve got to live in the perfect world created for them when that work was complete. And now, as God, Christ has redeemed us, given us new life in his death and in his resurrection, and we are united to that in baptism, given that new life, we are now in that new creation. Even now, looking forward to the perfect creation still to come. But that's the reality that we get from the scriptures. Okay, so we have here the resurrection on the first day of the week. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. All right, so what do we make of these angelic appearances? Here we only get one angel at this point, and he actually has a task. What does he do? Rolls back the stone, right? Now, did Jesus need him to do that? No. Jesus is not in need of somebody helping him out of the tomb. Jesus can do it all on his own. But the angel is sent to do that, to roll back the stone. Jesus already resurrected at that point. So the revealing or the removing of the stone is to reveal the empty tomb, right? That the resurrection has already occurred. So the angel gets that task of doing that, rolls the stone back, and then he
this upon the stone. Dan?
So, we know that Jesus left the tomb before the stone was rolled back. He also appears to the people in the upper room where all the doors are locked, but he is amidst them. Mm-hmm. So, there was never a time in this life of Jesus that they would talk about him moving through walls and stones and things like that. Mm-hmm.
Not like that. There are a couple of occasions where he is surrounded and potentially stoned, or they're trying to hurt him, and he passes through their midst and they're not able to hurt him, right? Or I think there's even a time where he does, I don't know if it's disappear, but he's gone from their midst and they don't know what happened to him, right? But typically, no, he doesn't do that. And it's very limited when he does. Just like his miracles, as many miracles as Jesus did, he's not constantly doing them. He has control over them and he does them for a purpose. And so here now in the resurrection, Jesus will still do miraculous things more than before, and he's not bound anymore, not trying to be bound by the things of the world. Okay, so here the angel comes. Yep, Jan.
When exactly did he descend into hell?
Yeah, good question. So when would we say that would happen? What's the one Bible passage that talks about it? That's usually the question. Where does it say that? Why do we have that? And that's always a mystery because there's only one verse. And if we were trying to probably write the creed today, we probably wouldn't include that, right? Because there's only one verse. It's only referenced one time. So why is that in the creed? Why has that been handed down to us throughout the centuries? And it has. Okay, so we hold on to it, and now we're left with the task of trying to defend it. Right? Figure it out. But there is a passage. It's from 1 Peter chapter 3. And it's actually in connection with what when Peter talks about baptism actually saving us. Okay, and then not long after that or before that, he talks about the descent into hell. Okay, so here it's 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay, so the connection there, the context there, we use that passage to talk about how baptism actually does save us. Peter says that. Prior to that, he talks about Jesus' descent into hell when he goes down and proclaims the victory to those who are captive there. It's not a proclamation in order to save them, but to show his victory over death and the grave. And so we call this the first stage or step of his exaltation after his death and burial being the last stages of his humiliation. Okay, so when did it happen? Had to be after he died, but before he rose. So anywhere between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. Now, how do the Jews count time in that time of the world or in that era? Let's see, where's my... I have to get my whiteboard up here. And that one, there. Oh, I know I charged that. Okay, good. Jews counting of time. When do they start one day and end the next day? Go back to Genesis 1, the creation account. What do we hear about each day there? There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. The second day, the third day. Is that how we count or track time? No, we usually have morning and then evening, right? Our day begins with the morning and then evening. So for the Jews, counting of time, their day would end at sunset. Day ends at sunset. And their marker, I think this, it's in the Old Testament specifically, but later on they conclude or teach that it's when you see the light of the first star in the sky, that's the ending of one day and the beginning of the next. Okay, so day ends at sunset, begins at the first star, light of first star. So when would Friday have ended when Jesus was crucified? When does that Friday end and Sabbath begin?
At the sunset.
At sunset, right? And so this explains why there's a haste or an urgency to get the bodies off the cross before the Sabbath begins. Because no work can be done on the Sabbath. The sun's going down. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon and daylight is limited. So they need to get everybody off the cross, make sure the other criminals are dead, and get everybody put away at that point. So then people can be done with their work and they can get home and not violate the Sabbath. Okay, so at some point between Friday evening, okay, when Jesus has died, and before Saturday night, right? Because when the sun goes down Saturday on Sabbath, that ends the Sabbath and begins the next day, the first day of the week, their Sunday. Okay, so at some point between that time, Jesus descends into hell. And now how does he descend? Does he descend only in his body or only in his soul? We don't know. Okay, we don't want to try to dig too deep into that, but it's at some point between his death and between his resurrection. And it is to proclaim his victory. It is not to suffer. Okay, because all the suffering Jesus does is on the cross. Okay, so here it says that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Okay, so there's the text that would talk about him in the spirit going down into hell. Okay, but the two natures in Christ is still a mystery. Okay, so his body remains in the tomb. His spirit, of course, is no longer with his body. That's where death is in this realm, right? The soul or the spirit has departed the body, so the body is lifeless. But the spirit, of course, lives on. It never dies. And so the spirit of Jesus, which is his human spirit, because he's fully human, it's not just now only the nature of God because the human nature is left behind. He's still fully human. And being fully human means he's body and soul, right? But now in death, those are separated. So in his human soul, fully God, he descends into hell to proclaim the victory. Okay? So that's the idea. That's the best we can do with that as to when. Dan?
I'm a little confused because when Christ died on the cross, did Christ did not die and Christ came in?
Yes.
Christ came in.
Yeah.
Because I thought, to me, it was okay, they both died.
Yes.
Can't separate.
Right.
And this is the mystery. We have to be careful how we speak of it. Because we can't, as some Christians in the past, or heretics eventually, tried to keep the two natures in Christ distinct, right? Nestorius was known for doing this, kind of the two-board theory. You take two boards and put them together, you can tell one board from the other, and they still try to unite them, but there's still difference. Okay? As opposed to Eutychius, he's the one who wanted to mix the two natures in Christ so much that you can't distinguish them. So we come down somewhere in between, right? Fully God and fully man at the same time in one Christ, cannot separate them out, and yet they still remain distinct, okay? And the Athanasian Creed helps with this to some extent, although there it's kind of confusing as well, right? What does the Athanasian Creed say? Regarding the two natures in Christ, which is always fascinating here, begotten from the substance of the Father before all ages, and he is man, born from the substance of his mother in this age, perfect God and perfect man, composed of a rational soul and human flesh, equal to the Father with respect to his divinity, less than the Father with respect to his humanity. Although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as the rational soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. Make sense? No. Good. So what do we need in order to receive that?
Faith,
right? But that's what the scriptures teach. And we can't come up with anything more than that or better than that because then we end up going against what the scriptures teach. Okay, so that's the confession of the faith, the two natures in Christ. If you want to know more about that, read Martin Chemnitz's work, The Two Natures in Christ, but you'll probably need a few years to digest it, as I think it's 700 or 800 pages long. Just on that one topic, right? So brilliant, brilliant thinkers trying to figure this out based on the teachings as best possible. Okay, so that's what's going on there with the descent into hell, not to suffer, not to die. He's already done that on the cross. This is for proclamation of victory. This also teaches that God, of course, can indeed be in hell without any suffering, okay, without being or succumbing to evil. Okay, and so I like to think of this as God himself being the one in charge in hell. A lot of people think, well, Satan's in charge in hell. He's going to be hurting people down there. Well, why was hell created? For the devil and his angels in their rebellion. Not so that they have a place to rule, but a place to be punished, right? That's why that place has been created. Okay, so God will still be in control, and that's what Jesus says. Do not fear the one who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And that would be God. Right? Jesus is not teaching the people to be afraid of Satan, but be afraid of God. Okay, rightfully so. Okay, so here we've got Jesus descending into hell, proclaiming the victory, not to suffer. It's part of his exaltation, the first stage of that before he rises from the dead 3 days later. Good? Other questions or comments on any of that? Okay. Thank you. So to Matthew 28, we are past our time. I spoke longer on that than I thought. Just real quick, if you go past the resurrection account, you do get to the report of the guard. I think this is fascinating too. When we talk about evidence of the resurrection, how would you easily disprove the resurrection if you were an unbeliever or an enemy of Christ at that time?
Somebody went and stole his body.
Okay, steal the body. Easier than that, if you could do it, would be produce the body, right? Problem is, there's no body to produce, right? So they got to come up with something else. The best they've got is stealing, right? The disciples have heard, and they have proclaimed that Jesus would rise again after 3 days. So in order to prevent that, we've got to secure the tomb. So this is what they do. Chief priests and scribes, they give to the guard, that's what they can get Pilate to secure the tomb, right? And then after the resurrection, the guards are paid off to promote the lie that the disciples stole the body of Jesus. Okay, if the governor, this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Okay, Matthew reports that in his gospel. So that story was still circulating at the time of Matthew's writing of the account. And that's how the Jews tried to deal with the resurrection, with the empty tomb. Okay. The tomb is empty, Christ is not there, there's no way to disprove that. They couldn't do it at that time. That's the time you got to do it. It's closest to the resurrection. If you can't do it then, how are you going to do it later, right? So they couldn't do it then. We've got the evidence of it. It's included here, the lie that was told in order to cover up the resurrection. And so we have great reason to rejoice in the truth of the empty tomb, that Christ is risen and that we too will rise. Let us pray. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.